Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 13th verse of Exodus chapter 20 as we continue through our series on the Ten Commandments. We come this morning to the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13. I've heard a saying somewhere, I don't know where I've heard it, maybe more than one place, something along these lines: a person often meets his destiny on the road he takes to avoid it. Now, I don't know if that's considered really profound wisdom from Confucius or something, or if, you know, it's from Kung Fu Panda. And we don't believe, of course, in destiny, in the Eastern sense of fate. Que sera, sera, what will be, will be. But we do believe in a personal God who governs the universe in such a way as to use rebellion against his moral will to achieve his sovereign will. In other words, to have ordained the very rebellion against him, those who seek to run counter to his will, to be the way that he achieves his will. Probably the most pointed example of this in the scriptures is from Peter's sermon on Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. You, by lawless hands, have taken him. Lawless hands, right? This is rebellion against God. This is a sin against his moral will. To take the very Son of God and to put him to death by crucifixion. And one would have thought, certainly we assume the devil thought, that this would run contrary to the will of God. But Peter says very clearly, this was all according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The most heinous sin ever committed in the history of the world. Well, it was a violation of numerous commandments, but it was most certainly a violation of the sixth commandment. Before we read the whole of the Ten Commandments again together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, this is your word, and therefore perfect and designed perfectly for our good. But we are stupid and slow. So we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The sixth commandment. In the Old King James, you shall not kill. I think all modern translations, certainly most modern translations, seek to clarify and translate murder. You shall not murder. We break the sixth commandment quite obviously by taking the life, physically, really taking the life of self or of others. Genesis 9, verse 6, the part of the Noahic covenant, after Noah comes out of the ark and God makes covenant with the whole of the earth. This is not yet the covenant with Abraham, where he makes a difference between his people and others, but the covenant with the whole of the earth. In Genesis 9, verse 6, God says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." That's critical for a Christian understanding, a Christian ethic of the sanctity of human life. The reason why murder must meet with capital punishment, God says, is because man is made in the image of God. So when one attacks man, he does thereby attack the image of God. It is a very serious sin. And of course, the self is as much made in the image of God as is the other. And so self-murder is as much a violation of the sixth commandment as murder of one's neighbor would be. Now, there are exceptions. We see that, of course, right away there in Genesis 9, verse 6. What's given there is a matter of public justice. When one has committed murder, when one has shed the blood of man, then God says, "By man, his blood shall be shed." If there is to be justice in the world, then the one who murders needs to be put to death. It doesn't mean every form that takes in every society is just. There are poor ways to execute justice, but that is an exception. Broadly speaking, public justice would be one exception. Another would be just war. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God is giving the word against Moab. And he's calling his people to execute his judgment against Moab. And Jeremiah 48 verse 10 says, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood." God's people were called to go to war against Moab as God's judgment against Moab. And the one who refuses to go to war in that instance is cursed. Again, not every war is just, and we could have long and complex conversations about what makes a war just, what is the duty of a particular soldier who is already enlisted in the military. Is it his responsibility individually to decide if this war is just or not? And on and on. I won't go into all of that. I'm not really competent to go into all of that. But broadly speaking, an exception would be made for just war. And another for necessary defense. On the same layout of pages in my Bible, we can read in Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, "If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed." There's a necessary defense of life and property that is an exception to the sixth commandment. Again, part of the reason why it is translated for us, "You shall not murder," rather than "You shall not kill." Murder is really the focus of the commandment. But that direct and literal way of breaking the commandment is not the only way. It will come as no surprise to any of you. It's not the only way we can break the sixth commandment. We break the sixth commandment by withholding or taking away the necessities of life. That can be in a case of clear duty where we owe something specifically to someone. So Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." Now, the commandment here is put in terms of cheating and robbing, right? A violation of the eighth commandment, and it would be that. The situation is where a contract has been agreed upon. A day's labor for a day's wage. The labor has been rendered, and now the one who hired this day laborer refuses to pay. Sends this man home without the pay he agreed to give him. That's robbery, that's theft. But in that culture, a day's labor meant a day's wage, and that meant a day's worth of bread. If you don't work, you don't eat that day. Many live that close to the edge. We don't realize just how wealthy we are compared to so many in the history of the world. And so that withholding of the necessities of life would also be a violation of the sixth commandment, where there is a clear personal duty there. But there's also the duty of mercy, which may be less direct and harder to discern. Luke chapter 10, Jesus is confronted with one who wants to justify himself. Jesus tells him that he must love God and neighbor. He says, well, yes, but, you know, I mean, who's your neighbor, really? The unanswerable question, right? Except Jesus has an answer, and he gives a parable we're very familiar with, right? Jesus answers and says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." That is, they leave him for dead. And he will die if he's just left to lie there. We know this parable, right? There's a priest and there's a Levite, both of whom come by and they say, "Oh, that might be a dead body. I'm not going to risk defiling myself by coming into contact with a dead body. Let me just pass by him on the other side of the road over here." And it is a Samaritan, those hated, despised people. A Samaritan who comes along and shows him mercy. There is a duty of mercy that if we withhold, we can become guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. Again, we have lengthy conversations about what really constitutes mercy in a variety of situations. How do we discern our duty? We are not responsible for every situation around the world. And of course, this man in the parable came across it as he was walking down the road. We can know about a staggering number of situations that require mercy because we have the internet. Cannot possibly be responsible for them all. But let not the fact that it may be difficult to discern our duty distract us from the fact that we do have a duty to mercy. And if we fail in our duty there, we can run afoul of the sixth commandment. We break the sixth commandment through sinful anger. Jesus quite famously taught on this in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, that's without a just cause, of course, right? We always think we have a reason. This would be a cause you're willing to stand before the judgment seat of God and defend. "He who is angry with his brother without a just cause is in danger of the judgment." Over this issue of murder, sinful anger can run afoul of the sixth commandment. We can break the sixth commandment through hatred. 1 John 3:15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, we need to be careful here, I think, given what's going on in our culture and the redefinition of the term harm. Right? How do we hate a brother? This doesn't mean doing anything that anyone would take offense at. We can see that quite clearly from the law. In Leviticus 19:17, we're told, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." Contrary to what our culture might teach us, the way to love a neighbor is to rebuke him for his sin. He might be offended, and he might say, "You have harmed him," but he's wrong and God is right. We can break the sixth commandment through envy. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Now, the rottenness of the bones that is spoken of there is the bones of the one who is envious. It's a rottenness inside that eats away at the one who is envious. But what does it entail for the other? The one who is envious desires to see their downfall, desires to see their harm. Envy takes greater pleasure in the sorrow of another than it does in one's own happiness. There's a picture of the insanity of sin for you. What would bring you the most pleasure? Would you like to be happy, or would you like your enemy to be miserable? I choose his misery. That's what I want to see. Envy wishes ill, even death, upon its object. There's a murderous principle at work at the heart of envy, as there is likewise with revenge. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Revenge does not belong to us. Vengeance is not ours to mete out. Reading that from Romans reminds me of that short interchange in The Lord of the Rings between Frodo and Gandalf, where Frodo says, "It's a pity Bilbo didn't kill Gollum when he had the chance." And Gandalf says, "Pity? It is pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Many that live deserve death. Some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo?" And Tolkien is insightful there. There's a principle at work here, namely that only the giver of life has the authority to take it. Can you give life? No? Well, then it is not yours to take. That revenge, whether it's a revenge that actually intends to kill or something lesser, works on a murderous principle. Of course, we've seen as we've worked our way through the commandments, this principle at work, that whatever is forbidden, then its opposite is commanded. So we can break the sixth commandment also through failure to study and pursue the preservation and promotion of life. We break it if we pursue the death of others, but we also break it if we fail to pursue life and health. So we can break the sixth commandment by failing to resist all thoughts and intentions toward murder. You see some who did not resist that. In Acts 23, verse 12, Paul is in prison. He's brought news of this plot against him. "When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now, they intend his literal physical murder, don't they? And they weren't able to achieve that. They're still guilty of murder. It's what they intend. And it's what they give rein to in their hearts and minds. They have this inclination and they run with that. Do we escape all guilt if we only enjoy toying with the idea of firebombing the insurance agency? Come on, you've been there. You get off the phone and you're just like, "Where is it? I'm driving there." We must actively resist such inclinations and not enjoy playing with how satisfying it would be to mete out what I feel so strongly they so richly deserve. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 say, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." How hard is that? And what does it require? It doesn't require making the sun stand still so that it doesn't go down until you've had enough time to cool off. It means actively working to cool off. To set those kinds of thoughts and intentions aside. To mortify the flesh. When we fail to be careful against negligence, Deuteronomy 22:8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. It's our responsibility to watch out for those who come onto our property. If we fail to be diligent about attending to that, puts us in danger of breaking the sixth commandment. We are required to actively avoid temptation toward murderous thoughts and intentions. Proverbs 1, verses 10 and 11. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause." Skipping to 15 and 16. "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." You know, when we're feeling that way, we just really want to see somebody get it because they so deserve it. Then we want to tell somebody about how wronged we feel, and we want them to commiserate with us. We want them to say, "Oh, that is awful. Somebody needs to, they need to get it," right? And Proverbs would tell us, don't walk in the way with such people that will help you to be tempted toward this sin. And it's our responsibility to avoid situations and people and conversations that would tempt us in that way. Does that have an impact on the kinds of things, you know, the kind of entertainment media that we consume? Films with names like revenge. And it's cathartic. It makes us feel good to see the main character get what's his. Are we actively avoiding temptation when we consume that? We're required by the sixth commandment to make health-promoting use of all of the good things that God has given to us. Food, drink, medicine, labor, recreation. Do we use these things in a way that promotes our health, or do we abuse them? All that tends toward the deprivation of life is forbidden, therefore all that promotes health is commanded. Hatred is forbidden, we covered that. That means love is commanded. Romans 13:10, Paul says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Certainly, love is the fulfillment of the sixth commandment. We are required to exercise patience toward our fellow man and to cultivate within our hearts a readiness to be reconciled. We read earlier from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 22 and 23. Whoever is angry with his brother without just cause is in danger of the judgment. Immediately after that, verse 24 says, therefore, so Jesus is connecting this idea to what he has just said about hatred is murder. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, then worship of God takes a back seat now. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. There's a readiness to be reconciled. That is the exact opposite of the revenge and the envy and the hatred that are forbidden. And we're required to cultivate that kind of patience with one another. Now, I got all of these ideas from the Westminster Larger Catechism. I selected the ones that I felt I could very easily and very quickly defend from Scripture in a pretty direct kind of way. I skipped over the ones that I have no doubt the Westminster Divines could convince all of us are really biblical. But it would take more doing, right? We would need to put 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 Scriptures together in order to see their point there. I skipped over those. Then my notes got really long, so I've skipped some of the ones in my notes. And all of this application thus far has been of a physical nature. The literal, the corporeal kind of murder that we do in our minds, right, and in our hearts, but nevertheless of a physical intent. But there's a whole other realm of what is entailed if we apply the commandment to the soul and to eternal life. We have duties to make diligent use of the ordinary means of grace. To be in the Word, to engage in prayer, to participate in the sacraments, to make good use of Christian fellowship one with another, that we might be built up, that we might be edified, that we might grow in spiritual health, rather than to engage in anything that tends toward our spiritual death. It would be a just application here. If we're thinking about the soul and eternal life, then heresy is seen as the sin of soul murder. As is failure to adorn the gospel through pious living. We speak the gospel to our neighbor, but they see the way we live. And because they see the way we live, the gospel we speak is not attractive. That tends toward a more severe murder of our neighbor, does it not? Now, why do I spend this time? Why do I bring us here? It's not to load you down with a guilt trip. It's not because I believe that the mark of a good pastor is that the congregation leaves feeling horrible about itself. It's not an overreaction to Joel Osteen. The believer's soul will be burdened as we spend some time. And I do it in part because I think with all of the commandments, and maybe especially with one like the sixth, you shall not murder, it's too easy for us to skip over it and to say, oh, good, an easy one. I've never killed anybody, and I really don't think there's much chance I ever will my whole life. At least there's one I can just check off. Of course, we know better, don't we? But it takes some time to meditate on it before we begin to feel the impact of the commandment. And we do need to feel that. And the believer's heart will be burdened. We hate to see the ways in which we offend our Heavenly Father, the ways in which we're falling short. The believer does hate those things. It does not feel good. But really, the real reason that I want to spend time there, the reason you need to feel that burden, is because of the answer to the second question in the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is this: how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou mayest live and die happily? Now there's the goal: to live and to die happily. It's a good goal. It's a godly goal. A biblical goal. How many things are necessary for thee to know in order to live and die happily? And the answer is 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. See, if we do not feel the impact of them, we're missing the very first thing we need to know in order to live and die happily. So we need to know this, not just so that we can feel bad about ourselves, not just so that we can feel really guilty, not so that we can go out and try really, really hard to overcome this in our own strength, but it's the first thing we need to know. How great my sins and miseries are. because we do not understand the significance, the richness, the sweetness of salvation if we do not understand the significance and the depth and the horridness and the blackness and the wretchedness of our condition and our need. So that's first. The answer continues. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. How can we be delivered from our breaking of the sixth commandment? Ironically, through a breaking of the sixth commandment. We're delivered from our murder by a murder. Murder of the sinless Savior. He's sinless. We know this. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He took on our weak nature. He knows what it feels like to be tempted to murder in the heart. He knows what it feels like to be tempted to hate, to be tempted to be revengeful or envious, but he never once gave in. Not only not externally, but even internally. He never desired it in his soul. He was absolutely, externally and internally, carnally and spiritually perfect in his obedience to the sixth commandment. So the description of obedience to the sixth commandment that we rehearsed in the first part of the sermon is a description of Jesus. It's a description of our Savior. It's a description of how beautiful and glorious He is when we describe the obedience to the sixth commandment. But consider what Hebrews 4:15 says then He does. He's tempted in every way, yet without ever once giving in. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, we have a high priest who can sympathize. Sympathize? That is not what I would do. Right? In fact, I pretend that I am better than you so that I can feel good about myself compared to you and look down my nose at you and despise you. That's what I do. He doesn't have to pretend he's better than you. He really is, by an infinite margin. And then he sympathizes with you. That's astonishing. That is incredible. Peter's sermon again from the day of Pentecost, next two excerpts from it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. How's it going so far? Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, so far, what he said is, this Jesus of Nazareth is the perfect Son of God, the Messiah, and you are guilty of murdering him. Now what? They were cut to the heart. Yeah, you can imagine. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do you think is the nature of their question? What shall we do? Can we find a mountain big enough that we could hide under it and it could crush us and God would not find us to judge us for this? What should we do? Where can we go? Where can we run? Where can we hide? And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What should you do? Go to the one you're guilty of murdering and ask him to forgive you, and he will. Which he can do because he died. We're saved from guilt by the one against whom we incur guilt. Peter said, "Baptized in the name of the one you murdered for the remission of sins." And it's not just for the remission of sins, but that perfect obedience we were discussing from Hebrews, that he never once gave in. He was perfectly obedient all of the time. He gives that to us. We often use as an assurance of pardon 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We need to exegete that verse very carefully. Christ did not become a sinner. He did not become someone who had committed sins. Paul says he knew no sin, but God made him to be sin for us. In other words, he gets the blame for our sin. He bears our sin. He doesn't become a sinner. He's not guilty of having committed sin. He takes our guilt to himself and then takes that sin, that guilt, to the cross. And it's exactly parallel then, when Paul says to the Corinthians that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We don't become righteous in ourselves. We don't become perfectly obedient practically in our lives, in our thoughts. But rather, it is that Christ, who has this perfect obedience, says, "I will give you the credit due for my perfect life if you will just trade me your guilt." It's what Luther called the great exchange. He takes our guilt and gives to us instead the credit for his righteousness. Let's pick up the Heidelberg Catechism answer. The answer was three. You need to know three things. We've only been to two. It continues the third. "How I shall express my gratitude to God for such a deliverance." Isn't that the next question? Those there that day on Pentecost cried out to Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" Once they receive this answer, then the next question is, what shall we do? How shall I express my gratitude to God for such deliverance? First of all, by faith. Let us not think that we can express our gratitude in a way that is pleasing to God out of our own resources. That we can pay him back out of what belongs to us, because all that belongs to us is guilt. And he took that already. Paul says in Romans 14:23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." So however we are to express our thankfulness to God for such a deliverance as this, it must be by faith, that is, in Christ. It's not separate from our reception of the gospel, from our faith in Jesus Christ. Our thankfulness must be expressed through faith in him. And it must come after justification. It's astonishing how easily we slip back into a legalism, a works righteousness kind of basis, and begin to think, yes, Jesus did much for me, and I in turn will do this for him. Here's my tat in exchange for that tit. And it just won't work that way. It comes after our justification. We are already declared righteous in his sight. And then it comes. And we see that in the pattern of so many of Paul's epistles, his letters. He delineates the gospel in the first part of the letter. And then there will come a pivot in the middle of the letter somewhere where he says, now, since that's true, since all this great redemption is yours in Christ Jesus, therefore, live this way. It comes after the reception of the gospel and full justification. It happens in the book of Romans at verse 1 of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Notice it's by the mercies of God, not out of your own treasure store. You don't have any. I beseech you, therefore, since the gospel is true, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's going to come back to the commandment. You can't keep the commandment. You broke the commandment. Through a breaking of the sixth commandment, you are redeemed. You are justified. Now what should I do? Obey the commandment. Happens in the book of Colossians at chapter 3. Here are the first 11 verses. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, for Christ is all in all. Because you are Christ's and he is yours. Then why would you want to pursue things that he hates? It happens in Ephesians at chapter 4. There's verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Because that's true, because you are unified together under the one Lord who has saved you already, then live in accordance with that truth. Listen, if we are under the law as a covenant of works, as the way that we must work to redeem ourselves, if we must obey perfectly or else be condemned to the second death, then we are hopeless. No hope. Not minuscule, none, zero. And hopelessness constrains to sin. Obedience requires that we have some hope. It is born of faith, trust in the one who gives us hope, faith in Christ's righteousness given to us, love for him who first loved us. Both of these, faith in him and love for him, motivate and enable us to do our best toward obedience. Because we have hope, we are motivated and also enabled to do our best towards obedience to the sixth and all other commandments. Ironically, knowing that our hope is not in our obedience frees us to be more obedient. It's not how we would plan it out. Man-made religion always says you have to have this threat of the stick there in order to motivate obedience. The gospel says that will never work. Give the carrot, the whole carrot, it's yours, no strings, now you're free to obey. Like a tightrope walker who has full confidence in the net, has experienced it, even enjoys the sensation of being caught by the net, is through that confidence enabled to walk the rope without fear and trembling. A trembling and a fear that would cause him to fall. So the very fact that he's not afraid to fall means he doesn't fall. So also the believer is freed to obedience because he doesn't need it. I have to be afraid. What if I fail? Then the Lord will hate me. No, he loves you and you are going to fail. And he knew that before he decided to love you. That frees us to strive as hard as we may to offer the obedience he has instilled in us a desire to offer. Some think that in heaven we not only will have no sin, we will have no memory even of sin. But Revelation 5, from whence we took our call to worship this morning, gives us a glimpse of heavenly worship. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You see, in eternity, we will sing about the most heinous sin ever committed, because by it we are saved from sin. Let's pray. Father, the salvation that is ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he submitted himself to be murdered on our behalf, is too good to be true, it sounds to us. Too incredible a thing. No one would ever do that. No one would ever let us off the hook by submitting to be impaled by that hook themselves. It's exactly what Christ did for us, and we thank you for it. And we ask that you would work this truth ever deeper into our hearts and make us to respond with ever greater conformity to his image, to your holiness, to the goodness of your law. Not so that we can earn what he has already earned for us, but so that we can know the joy that comes from obedience, and so that your great goodness might be made more manifest in and through us as your people. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.